The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I direct your attention this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 as we continue what we were studying last week about no man being able to serve two masters. And we last week studied the words of Christ where he exhorted his disciples not to lay up for themselves treasures upon the earth. And this is, we clarified that some of that didn't jive too well with what we believe as Americans and some of our American dream, as it's known today, to hoard and accumulate wealth and stuff. Well, Jesus tells us, though, that our treasures are not supposed to be on the earth. Now, you can have money, and money doesn't have to be your treasure. And that was the whole point of last week's message. You can have money and it not be treasure, but it's very easy to make money your treasure. What is treasure? Well, it's something that you greatly value. Now, you can treasure many things. You can treasure your automobiles. You can treasure your home. You can treasure your reputation among men. You can treasure your business. You probably treasured your college football team until last night. We can all, in this state, hold hands and cry together, right? No one here's an Ole Miss fan, right? Nobody here or an LSU fan. Okay, so we can all hold hands and cry. I know that my brother is probably hiding behind the pulpit about now because he pastors a church in downtown Oxford. And everybody out there is going to wear an Ole Miss shirt today. And, of course, Josh is the lone Crimson Tide fan there. But it doesn't take very long in this world for your treasures to be corrupted, for moth and rust to corrupt them. And that was the point of this past week's message. Well, we ended this past week with verse 24 and Jesus' words that no man can serve two masters. Now, servitude and having a master is language that applies to slavery, particularly in Jesus' day, bond service. So what does it mean if you're a bond slave? Well, in Jesus' day, slavery was not as it was in the early days of the U.S., where you went over to Africa and stole men or bought men who had been stolen or abducted and forced into slavery because they believed they were less than human. Many people in Jesus' day were slaves because they couldn't pay a debt. And when you couldn't pay a debt, you became a servant to your lender. In fact, Solomon writes that in the Proverbs, the borrower is servant unto the lender, and by that he means he's a slave to the lender. Now, fortunately, in our day, that doesn't happen, and there are other things to do if you can't pay someone back. You don't have to become a bond servant, but in this day, that is exactly what this was. Well, Jesus says in verse 24 that no man can serve two masters. Did a slave ever belong to more than one master? No, it just didn't happen. If you were a bondservant or a slave, you belong to one individual. In the book of Philemon, we read about an escaped slave. He runs away. He becomes converted. And as he's there with Paul, Paul tells him, you need to go back and make right with your former slaveholder. And so he sends Onesimus, this escaped slave, back to Philemon to make it right. And Paul's final exhortation was for him to just go ahead and forgive Onesimus as a brother anyway. In other words, if he owes you something, I'll pay for it. But this man, Onesimus, he belonged to one master. It is an impossibility to be a slave and be owned by two masters. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Look, each and every one of us, you are going to be the bondservant of something. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your habits are. I don't care what your hobbies are. I don't care what your nationality is, what your country is. I don't care what your financial status is. You and I are going to be a bondservant to someone or something. We will serve something. Something will be our master. Now, we may have one master one day and another master another day. And some men are slaves to addiction. Some men are slaves to lust. Some men are slaves to greed, some to anger, some to revenge. Men and women become slaves to just a variety of things. But we're all slaves of something. Jesus tells us here that we cannot serve two masters. If God God is to be my master, then I need to understand that I am His servant and I need to serve Him because I cannot serve two masters. That's the point of verse 24. Now, I want to read to verse 34 and give you the moral, the theme, the thrust of what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount between verses 24 and 34 and give you the chief principal text. And then after we do that, we'll back up and look at this. And I want to draw four different principles from this passage of Scripture. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. A meeting a few weeks ago that my brother was blessed to attend, the elder who was speaking in the afternoon, being in afternoon service, didn't intend to stand a very long time. And so he began at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He slowly read it, putting emphasis on the parts that needed emphasizing and pauses in between the paragraphs as if he were speaking it himself. He read it, he closed his book, and he sat down. Merely reading this text conveys the lesson to you. Merely the plain reading of the text conveys the message to you. But the theme of what Jesus is speaking about in this paragraph is verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first what? Your career, your hobbies, your habits, your addictions. Men seek those things first in their lives every day. But Jesus is telling us that if we're disciples, understand this, discipleship is a daily choice. Sonship is a product of being born of God. I'm a son of my father and mother because of nothing that I did. It was a process. It was something that happened to me, and through a miracle, I sprang into existence. Hello, look at me. And it was just boom, and it's there. But discipleship is a daily choice. And Jesus says to be a disciple, we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a twofold thing. First of all, we seek the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus began talking about that in Matthew 4. In verse 17, when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is this spiritual nation that exists in the world that is comprised of all of God's children, and they enter into its gates and enjoy kingdom life through repenting and following Christ. It's a very simple concept, and we've illustrated it throughout this sermon series because it continues to be a topic that is brought to your mind and brought to your mind and brought to your mind. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus' first words in the sermon, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. It is yours. And those who are the most impoverished in spirit are those who have the greatest to benefit from it. Christ is our King. Our brethren in Christ are our fellow citizens. And we're members of this kingdom. I don't think I need to spend a great deal of time talking about what the kingdom is. I think that we've demonstrated that throughout this sermon series. But Seek you first the kingdom. Now, just in the simplest of terms, what that means is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he doesn't say merely seek you me, but don't worry about all that church stuff. No, seek you first the kingdom of God. That means that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to have a priority in my life above and beyond every other thing. Listen, the church is to have a greater priority in our lives than any other thing in this world. Church is important. People say today, well, I'm open-mindedly spiritual. Oh, I believe in spirituality, just not in all of this organized religion. Well, Jesus believed in organized religion. And if I'm a Christian, the root word of that is Christ. That means I'm a follower of Jesus. And whatever Jesus did and whatever Jesus taught is what I need to do and what I need to believe and what I need to teach. And so if Jesus believed in organized religion, then I need to believe in organized religion and seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, the next thing, and his righteousness. I am to pursue his righteousness. That means that in every aspect of my life, I should do things that are according to his will, that glorify him, and I should abstain from anything that takes or detracts from his righteous standard or seeks to bring dishonor upon the cause of Christ. Now, does that mean that I do? No. Quite frankly, the more I try, the more I realize I failed. I had the thought Friday night, you know, if not for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have absolutely zero chance of being with God in glory. No chance at all. I mean, people talk about a snowball's chance in the hot place. It's not even that. I mean, it's not even that. I don't even stand that great of a chance. If one iniquity was enough to condemn Adam and exile him and all of his posterity from the presence of God for eternity, man, I didn't just stop with that one sin. I'm like the Energizer Bunny. I kept going and going and going and going. And am I proud of that? No, I'm not. I'm ashamed of it. But I tell you, brethren, if not but for the grace of God, I would have no chance of being with him for all of eternity. But I'm to seek his righteousness. If he's righteous and the way he's righteous and what he declares to be righteousness, I want to be that way. I want to live in that way. I want to be like that. I want to be like my Savior Jesus Christ. So the point of this paragraph is to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now, the reason, and remember what we looked at last week, don't lay up treasures on the earth. Make your eye single. Don't let your eye be divided. If your eye is divided to spiritual things and unholy things, then you're going to have darkness in your body. But your eye needs to be single. Singularity. Focus singularly on the Savior and you'll have great light within your body. You find that every time trouble happens in a home, every time trouble happens in a life, every time trouble happens in a church, someone took their eye off the standard and leaned on the arm of the flesh. And every time that happens, you're going to have disaster in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in your family, or in your life. You cannot take your eye off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek his righteousness. But if your eye is single, then your body is full of light. If your eye is divided, then the body will be full of darkness. And if there's no light there, how great is that darkness? If you take your eye off Christ, what happened to Peter? He gets out of the boat. Jesus is walking on water. Oh, look, it's Jesus. Apparently, it's ice because he's walking on it. So Peter just jumps out, starts walking towards him. Peter starts looking around. Well, this is kind of neat. He takes his eyes off Christ, and the next thing you know, sploosh, he's underwater in the middle of a storm. Lord, save or I perish. What was his mistake? He took his eyes off Jesus. You've got to keep your eye single. Whatever it is that you're focusing on is what's going to consume you. If it's politics, does that consume you? You know what I did Wednesday instead of watching the GOP Republican slashing, you know, where they get together in a room and jab each other for a couple of hours? I came to church and I learned a prophecy about Jesus. That's what we did, and it was a good time. You know what? I wasn't really worried about who was going to be the leader of the party when I was worried about who already is the leader of the world. I got a king named Jesus, and he's not up for re-election. It was a great thing. I know that's facetious, but it was a comforting thing to be in the house of God instead of watching that. We can be consumed with stuff like that. Four principles that I want to give you from Jesus' examples here. First of all, You'll see the language repeated, take no thought, take no thought, take no thought. Does that mean, Brother Ben, that I just need to quit working and just sit home and play football in the backyard with my kids and, you know, grill out? Well, that'll last for about a week, and then you'll get hungry because we have to work to provide food for our children to eat and for ourselves to eat. Jesus is not saying just, you know, quit work, join the church, and everybody get together at the church house every day, spend all day every day there. No, you still have to live your lives. You still have to work with your hands. You still have poverty to remedy. How can you remedy poverty in your immediate life, those that are around you, without having some sort of an income? Well, you can't. You can't. Poor men don't do a whole lot of good helping other people out financially. Now, again, the widow's mites were more than all the rich men had thrown in. It's all that she had. But if I just sit home and don't do anything all day and make no income and make no living, how can I be of use either here, in the ministry elsewhere, or in the life of an impoverished person? I really can't be of much help. Jesus isn't telling you don't worry about trying to earn a living. The phrase take no thought conveys that you and I are not to worry. We're not to worry. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, he told them to be careful for nothing. Does that mean that I need to be haphazard and just, you know, dance around the middle of an interstate? I have done that before. I have done that before. I worked road construction. And when you work road construction, you get really desensitized to the danger of being flattened by an 18-wheeler in a split second. On the side of an interstate project one time, and I'm driving, and a car hits one of those little reflectors that sticks up out and spun around and ramps off into the median where we're working right in front of me, and, you know, is spinning like a Olympic ice skater. And if my boss hadn't grabbed my friend Randy Martin, who's now a member of the church in Tidewater, he would have been flattened by that car. You can die on a moment's notice, and I get desensitized and dance around in the middle of an interstate. I can tell you stories. But does this mean, be careful for nothing, that I'm to be haphazard? Not at all. See, there's a principle that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Being haphazard tempts God. No, this take no thought means don't worry about the future. It's the theme of this entire paragraph. Don't worry about the future. Be careful for nothing. The word careful means full of care. It's kind of simple, isn't it? Careful, full of care. Don't be full of worry. There's no sense in it. It doesn't accomplish anything. And as we'll see in a minute, it comes from a very negative root in our hearts. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. You have the necessities of life encapsulated in this verse. What ye shall eat. I can't survive without food. I go about 40 days is what the human body can survive with no food at all, 40 days. What ye shall drink. That's a much shorter time period. It's just a few days, 2 to 3. You can die of dehydration in 3 days. Nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. You have food, you have drink, and you have clothing. Did you know, as far as the necessities of life go in society, that's all you need outside of God's providence to survive? Food, drink, clothing. Do each and every one of you here in this room have food, drink, and clothing? I dare say you do. I know you at least have clothing. Praise the Lord. We're not that type of church. I'm pretty sure we have food, drink, and clothing. You know what Paul wrote also to the Philippians? If we have food and raiment, therewith let us be content. God knows that we need these things. Take no thought, therefore, for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Now, he gives you some examples, three, under this heading of taking no thought for your life. And the first one I want to give you is verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? The first example that Jesus mentions are birds. Now, what does he say about the fowls of the air? They sow not, neither do they reap. What does this mean? This means that birds do not plant and birds do not harvest. When birds begin planting and harvesting, that'll be the twilight zone, right? Birds don't plant, birds don't harvest. Birds don't have fields that they bury. Did you know some animals do bury things to eat later? Birds don't. Now listen, the two examples that Jesus selects are things that do not take care of themselves. They do not plan for themselves. They are things that are completely dependent upon God's providence. He's going to talk about the lilies of the field and the fowls of the air. Neither of those provide for themselves. Neither provide for themselves. And to the average human mind, they are not very important. But the lesson is that he takes care of even them. Are you not much more important than they? Now listen to what he says about him. They sow not, neither do they reap. This means that they do not plant and they do not harvest. They don't plant, they don't harvest, nor gather into barns. Birds do not plant, birds do not harvest, birds do not gather in storage. Some animals gather in storage, but he doesn't pick the pack rat. He picks the bird, because birds don't gather. The whole point is picking an animal. See, this isn't a universal principle in all of nature. No, he picks examples that fits with what he's explaining. Birds don't plant, birds don't harvest, birds don't gather, and yet birds are taken care of. Think about the ant, for example. I was thinking about the ant yesterday from the book of Proverbs chapter 6. Jesus could have used the ant. Solomon uses the ant in Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Proverbs 6 says that a sluggard or a lazy man needs to study the ant. Ants don't have they have a queen, but there's nobody standing over them cracking a whip. They're programmed to do this, to gather and to bring it back, to gather and bring it back, and you get underground and they build elaborate, elaborate ant beds. What you just see is the tip of the iceberg on your lawn. And those little suckers, they have caves and pipes and tunnels all under your yard. And who guides them to do that? They just do it because it's what they're programmed to do. Sluggard, go consider the ant. You're so busy sleeping, you need to be out like the ant, harvesting and gathering. Your poverty, you sluggard, is going to come as one that traveleth. Now, have you ever traveled? How expensive is it to travel? First of all, you have the cost of your vehicle, you have the cost of fuel, you have the cost of hotel stays, you have the cost of fast food that you didn't prepare at home. It is expensive to travel. It is very expensive to travel. I traveled in May from Huntsville, Alabama to Los Angeles, California, and back to Huntsville, Alabama, and that was an expensive trip. It was worth every cent, and it was worth every minute, but it was an expensive trip. Poverty to a lazy person comes as it does upon one who continually, perpetually travels. In other words, the money that you spend traveling, the same loss happens to a person who is too lazy to work. So the Bible has examples of animals who work, animals who labor, creatures who labor. This is a creeping thing, according to the Old Testament. They labor, they gather, but Jesus doesn't use the ant. Jesus uses the fowl. Jesus uses the fowl because, again, he's giving us an example of something that is completely in his watch care. Completely in his watch care. What's he trying to convey to us? Well, I think you're getting it. Now, let's continue reading. The next example under not taking thought is verse 27. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? I would love to have been 6 foot tall. I can't stand on my tiptoes and be 6 foot tall. I can take thought and I can add a couple of inches, and then when I forget to take thought, I go back on my flat feet, and then I'm not 5'11 or 11 and a half anymore. I can't even get 6 feet by standing on my tiptoes. Who can think it and make themselves taller by a cubit? You know what a cubit is? 18 inches from your finger to your elbow. Can you sit and think? Now listen, this is an important point. Can you sit and think and cause yourself to be 18 inches taller. No, you can't. Neither can I. Can I sit and think that my shoulders suddenly are going to become very broad? Brother Ben does not have broad shoulders. I wish I had broad shoulders. You know, and that chiseled chin that ladies like. No, I didn't have any of that. Just did the best I could with what the good Lord gave me. Not very tall, not very wide. Can I change my physique by sitting down and thinking? No, I can't. Now, why is that important for you to know outside of the example that we're looking at? Because of this. New Age philosophy, mysticism, these false religions that are very common on the West Coast and very prevalent on the West Coast, very prevalent in Asia, teach that as you think, so you are. We had a bulletin board at the company that I used to work for, and I would write a Bible verse on it every day pertaining to hard work, an inspirational quote. And it was a marker board, and I would just write it on there, and we'd leave it for a couple of days and put another one up. Well, the lady who worked as our accountant, who was also the owner of the business, I was second in charge, he was the owner, his daughter was also our accountant, and she began doing that. And one of the things that she wrote was a Buddhist quote that as a man thinks, so is he. And there was a sarcastic worker that says, I think I'm a big black lady. Did that make it true? No. Now, that's an idiotic example, I know. But can I think myself into being Dwayne the Rock Johnson? I would like to look like Dwayne the Rock Johnson. But Brother Ben is never going to look like Dwayne the Rock Johnson. Rachel's in the back. She just said, amen. I really wish you'd look like Dwayne the Rock Johnson. I can't think myself into being Arnold Schwarzenegger. I can't think myself into being 6'2". I can't think myself into having giant muscles. Now, I can work hard to do the best I can with this piddly little physique that God gave me, but that's all I can do. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Now, the point, what are we talking about? Worry. It is just as fruitless and pointless to worry about the future as it is a man sitting down and saying, I'm going to grow 18 inches overnight by thinking about it. Has anyone ever been successful in doing that? No. And so what does that tell you about worry? It is completely futile. It doesn't get anything accomplished. All it does is drains you emotionally and spiritually. And as we'll see in a minute, it's actually from a very dark root in our carnal nature. No man can think themselves a cubit taller. Next example, verse 28. Why take ye thought for raiment? Why worry about where you're going to be clothed? Now, this thought escapes us as Americans because I've never had to worry about how I'm going to get clothes. When I was very, very young, we were poor. Dad had been laid off from a screen door factory he worked at before he was a prison guard, and we were very poor. The first Christmas that I can remember, he made me building blocks out of 2x4s. Took a 2x4, he cut it up, and he etched numbers in them. And he found an old rocking chair, and he painted it, and he put it back together, and he gave it to me, and I may have gotten a He-Man toy, and that was Christmas. You know, today kids are just, you know, back the dump truck up, you know, and just open it up, and all the toys slide out into the yard. But that was the first Christmas. So we were not very wealthy growing up, but I've never had to worry about how I'm going to clothe myself. I've never had concern about that, but these people were so poor. And Jesus understands what's going to happen to them. They're going to be driven out of their homes, some of them. They're going to be imprisoned, some of them. And he says, don't worry about physical needs. I'll provide every one of your needs. You may end up dying as a martyr, and even in that, you'll have comfort and peace above anything you've ever felt. And I'll overrule that in delivering you up into my presence, but don't worry about the stuff. Don't worry about it. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. Now, these are not lily pads. These are lily flowers. How they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Now, the word toil there has reference to exhausting labor. Have you ever done exhausting manual labor? I think every teenage boy needs a job in a fast food restaurant. It ought to be the 15th article of faith here. You know, our boys, Ethan's back there shaking his head. He has a job at a gym. He's very pampered and spoiled. But fast food, I had to work fast food and flip hamburgers. And when I got done with that, I cut grass for a living at a state park. And then I worked land surveying and a construction crew. And that was very, very, very exhausting and physically demanding. Hard work is actually good for you, according to the Bible. The sleep of a laboring man, according to the Bible, is sweet. If you work really hard out in the sun all day, you're not going to have any problems going to sleep that night. And you lay down, out. A matter of fact, back when I was working on a construction crew and I was the grunt, it's different when you're not the grunt, but when I was the grunt, I would be falling asleep before I was in the bed. You know, 8 o'clock, I'm out on the couch when we're watching whatever it is on TV. But they don't toil, the lilies of the field. Toil has reference to difficult, exhausting, sweaty, painful labor. Toil. The lilies of the field, they don't toil. Notice what he says about it next. Neither do they spin. Now, when he says neither do they spin, he doesn't have reference to them dancing around or turning left, right. Spin there has reference to the making of clothing. Light bulb, click. The making of clothing. Lilies don't make their own clothes. Have you ever had a spinning wheel? What is it that was about Sleeping Beauty that she was going to prick her finger on a spinning wheel and go into a curse of sleep? Give some for the little girls to understand. You spin to make the clothing. Spin to make clothing. Flowers don't have to spin. They don't have to make clothes. The field doesn't have to spin to be clothed. The grass of the field doesn't have to spin to be clothed, because God clothes the field, which is today and tomorrow cast into the oven. What does that mean? Well, just as we looked at last week, there's coming a day in the second coming of Christ when everything in this world will be burned by fire. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, the universe, the earth, down to the elemental level, shall melt with a fervent heat, being on fire. God is going to burn this universe, and the thought, there are two thoughts on that, either completely out of existence or it burns forever and becomes a lake of fire. I really don't know. All I know is it's going to burn, baby, burn. It's cast into an oven. Cast into an oven. If God takes care of birds and God takes care of a field that He intends to burn, don't you think He's going to take care of you? Don't you think He's going to take care of you? Yes, He's going to take care of you. It's interesting. Spin. He picks an example that doesn't make clothing. Did you know that there are some creatures out in the world that do sometimes spin? Think about a spider. It spins a web. You have cocoons, animals that spin a web around it and then have a transformation within a cocoon, but he picks something that is completely dependent upon the providence of God. He picks the grass of the field and the lilies of the field. And then he goes on to say that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like unto one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, of ye of little faith? Now, principle two. Principle one is not to take thought, not to worry. Principle two is that the fears that we have comes from a dark side in our nature, our carnal nature. O ye of little faith. Now, I want you to understand that at the new birth, every child of grace is given faith. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We have faith as a gift of God given at the new birth. He has dealt to us the measure of faith according to Romans 12. And according to Colossians, faith is of the operation of God. So we have faith given to us by God. But I can also read where men had their faith overturned. Well, does that mean that they had their faith negated or taken away? No, it was overturned. We read of heretics, Hymenaeus and Philetus in Paul's writings, that overturned the faith of some, teaching the resurrection was past already. Well, you can have an overturned faith. There was a man in Jesus' ministry that came to Jesus and asked for a miracle. And Jesus says, if thou believest. And he says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. How is it that faith and unbelief can exist simultaneously in one individual at the same time? Because we have two natures. You have the nature of Christ and you have the nature of Adam. And it isn't until death that you lay that nature of Adam down. And it isn't until the resurrection when this physical body is reformed, glorified in the image of Christ. And I mean reformed as in put back together, because it may be dust, it may be ash, it may be scattered. It will be put back together and then it will be in the likeness of Jesus, conformed to the image of God's dear Son. But until then, unfortunately, this carnal nature that we have is, well, till death do us part. It's going to be with us until death. And so as a product of this carnal nature, we have the potential, we have unbelief in our hearts. Do you struggle with belief and unbelief at the same time? There's some theological camps out there that say, oh, if you still struggle with unbelief, well, you really didn't get born again, so you need to get reborn again. No. Belief and unbelief can exist within me simultaneously. And so what Jesus says here, O ye of little faith, he tells us that this worry within us stems from the root of unbelief. We often don't think of it that way. Well, I'm just concerned. Worry equals unbelief. Worry equals unbelief. If I'm worrying, then Jesus could look me in the eye and say, oh, thee of little faith. When we think of it in those terms, it changes our perspective, because I don't want Christ to look at me down here as I'm running around in circles with my hands in the air saying, son, thee of little faith. Jesus says, shall God not clothe you, O ye of little faith? Principle number three. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we clothe? Verse 32, parenthetical statement. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Principle number three is that other Gentiles seek wealth. Other Gentiles seek clout. Other Gentiles seek status. Other Gentiles seek toys. Other Gentiles seek junk. We are to be a counterculture. Now, the book of John 17, and be in prayer. This just may very well be the next passage that we study through as a congregation. I feel it fitting to begin or to look at Jesus' first sermon and then to follow it with Jesus' final sermon. They have completely different points that are expressed. Here he's speaking to new disciples. There he's speaking to experienced men who are about to be persecuted. But in the book of John chapter 17, Jesus says in verse 14, I have given them thy word, speaking of his disciples, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil that is in the world. We are a counterculture. As we studied in the book of Ephesians, one of the recurring themes in Paul writing to that Gentile church was, be not as other Gentiles. Be not as other Gentiles. Don't be like the other Gentiles. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. Finally, point number four. Verse 33, we've come back to, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things, what things? Food, drink, clothing. God will add them unto you. You've just got to seek him first. You got to seek him first. Put his principles, put his church, put his service, put his word number one in your life, and he will provide the things that you need. But verse 34, it's an unusual phrase and it's commonly misunderstood. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Now, therefore means, based upon what I've just said, don't worry about tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What in the world does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God has some sort of divine purpose in every day for a certain amount of evil, and whatever that certain amount of evil is, well, it's enough. It's sufficient. That's not what he's saying. What's the context? Don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Well, point number four, there's enough to concern yourself with in one day. It's pointless to worry about the next day. It's pointless to worry about the next day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There is enough negative things to, and I'm not saying to worry about. Does he say there's enough, you know, sufficient is the evil thereof to take thought of today? No, this, don't take thought of it to start with. But there's enough things to do in one day. There's enough calamity that takes place in one day. There's enough need to take place that takes place in one day. Focus on each day at a time and don't worry about what's coming up next week. Don't worry about what's coming up in 2 weeks. Don't worry about what's coming up in a month. Now, in the immediate context, how are we talking about? Well, I got a doctor visit next month and it's in my mind. Well, that's fine. Plan for it. Well, I got an event coming up I need to plan for. That's fine. Plan for it. He's talking about worrying about your needs. There's enough need in one day. You don't have to spend your day worrying about how you're going to be fed tomorrow, or how you're going to be fed the next day, how you're going to be fed the next day. Did you notice as we went through earlier in this chapter, the Lord's model prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Part of being a disciple of Christ is to focus on the day at hand, your needs for that day, your praise for that day, and not obsessing over things that are coming in the future. And we all do. Isn't it our way as Americans? How many of you in here, and if we had the full group of people here, if I asked for a show of hands who are engineers, engineers like to focus on planning. I work with a lot of engineers. Now, I'm a land surveyor, okay? So you can't lump me in with those guys. Now, I work in civil engineering, but I'm not a civil engineer. I get on the ground, and I make it work in the, you know, in the now. But, you know, we love to plan things out, and we love to make it rigidly adhere to our plan. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7? For we walk by faith and not by sight. Take no thought for tomorrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We got enough things to concern ourselves with today, and we don't need to waste time worrying about tomorrow.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.